Amen. Well, I hope you've enjoyed going through 2 Timothy. This is the first book I ever read in any depth. So when I was converted into a little church at Manly Vale, and the minister there gave me a commentary on 2 Timothy, John Stott's little commentary called Guard the Gospel, which has been around for a long time, as you can now appreciate. And so this is the first book I'd spent any time kind of studying at any depth. And it's been great to go back through it again and again over the years, of course, but back most recently together through it. And it's powerful in many ways because this is the last words of someone who knows he's about to die. And you get that in chapter 4, verse 6, that the time has come for my departure. And it's not my departure from Rome to somewhere else. It's my departure from this life. And so it's his last words. And often in last words, you are at your most sane, although you can be at your most humorous too. There was a man standing before the firing squad who was asked any last requests. And he said, yeah, a bulletproof vest. You know, kind of sharpest at that point too, I guess, clearest thinking. But when you're a reflective person, when you're someone who is thoughtful, to come to this moment where you know you've not got long to live really is an opportunity to think carefully and deeply. Now, of course, not everyone is thoughtful, but these are the words of a man who was deeply thoughtful. Paul had considered with great care the things of life and eternal realities. And so these words, knowing that these are his final words, are very profound. Add to that, of course, the fact that they're inspired by God, God's very words, and you have something that's quite extraordinary. The whole letter is powerful, but so too are these very last words. And they're kind of powerful almost because they appear incidental. I think Mike used some language at some point which was kind of helpful. It can feel like the dregs at the end of a letter, where it's just now wrapping up lots of little bits. But it's at that time, as Paul has kind of gone through the main argument of his letter, which we've looked at with some care, but now kind of finishing off, that you see by virtue of the incidental remarks how deeply he perceives realities and how much that shapes even his incidental thoughts. And what I want to suggest to you is that when you go through these and see some of what Paul says in the incidentals, it helps us see how we're meant to think about this world. It's very helpful. Let me take you through the list of what's said here. As I say, the reasoned argument is now finished. In chapter 4, verse 9, Paul is now just wanting Timothy to come to him quickly. Do you remember your geography? So Paul's in Rome. Timothy that he's writing to is in a place called Ephesus. And Paul is writing to him and saying, look, I want you to come quickly. Come quickly because everyone's deserted me. I'm on my own. Demas has left me because he loved this world. But Crescens is gone and Titus and so on. Only Luke is with me. Bring Mark. You've got someone who is on his own and verse 13 needs his cloak. Because if you chase all the way down to verse 21, winter's approaching. He's cold. And so bring the cloak. Beware of a particular man, verse 8:14, Alexander the metalworker who did a great deal of harm. There's a reflection on how the Lord had strengthened him, verse 16 and 17, and a mention of many greetings from others. So verse 19, greet Priscilla and Aquila, the household of Onesiphorus, Erastus, and so on. And then you've got comments from Eubulus, verse 21, greet you, so do Pudens, Linus, Claudia, and all the brothers and sisters. And notice amongst all of those one who is very noteworthy. Can you see who's very noteworthy amongst all of those? Who is worthy of note amongst that list of names? I know you think this is profound, but this is my mind at work. Linus. Yeah. Paul read Snoopy cartoons, it's obvious. And it's bad, wasn't it? I understand this is where Schultz got the name for his character, Linus, from. Schultz was a man of some Christian faith, flawed though he was. He was a flawed man and he struggled through his life with his Christian faith, but he knew his Bible to some degree, and it appears he's got the name from here. Isn't that interesting? There you are. So glad you came today. there's a number of things that kind of are mentioned in these final remarks. My intention with you this morning is to kind of take us through this, but pick up four quick things that have some relationship to each other, but four quick things, and then one large one to finish with that I think captures much of what Paul is talking about. So let me take you through each of these. Firstly, first thing to note from these last comments of Paul, how much relationships matter to him? How much relationships matter to him? Now, I don't know what your view of Paul is. Lots of people have a very negative view of the Apostle Paul, but he is a man who loved people. He feels intensely his loneliness. Everyone has deserted me. Come quickly. Bring Mark. But then there's all the greetings. He's just overflowing with relationships and people that he speaks to and from and so on. There's a great strength about Paul. He was the author over half the New Testament and a man chosen by God to be the apostle to the Gentiles. He was tough. He was stoned, beaten, flogged, abused, hounded out of cities, lived rough, was in shipwrecks, in prison numbers of times, and he kept getting up and going. He was a tough man. And you might imagine that makes him a loner. But he loved people. Relationships mattered. And I would suggest because he had come to know a God of love. God actually gave Paul to write these words that the whole law can be summed up in a new commandment, in the new commandment to love one another. Love is the end point of the law. It's the fulfillment of the law, love. And just very briefly as a comment to men amongst us, as a man to man, I think it is tempting as you get older as men to want to hive off into the cave and live life on your own. Can I urge you to keep fighting that need? I don't think it's as great amongst women, although perhaps as we keep engineering our society the way we are, the problems will be common across both. But men, can I encourage you to keep realising the need to be in a group, be in a growth group, be relating to others, continue to invest in friendships, force yourself back out to spend time with each other. Don't race off after church too quickly. I get it that you need to go. I'm with you. But just make yourself stay a little bit longer. Just say hello. Just connect and then go. All right? Go and recover for the rest of the afternoon if you need to. But relationships are important. We are called by a God of love who loves us and calls us to love. So continue to invest. Secondly, Paul was a man who forgave others. He walked the talk. Just think with me about the Bible for a moment. In the Bible, it's written over some thousands of years, and the New Testament particularly is written over about 35 years or so. So Jesus dies at 33 AD, and the book of Acts recounts events for us that takes us through to the early 60s. This book, 2 Timothy, is probably written mid-60s, Paul's final imprisonment and death. So you've got that kind of period of about 30 years that the New Testament records history for us, with Jesus, of course, his life, birth and so on, which probably takes you back another 30 years. So about 60 years. But what you've got is a period of history where you've got some kind of soundings, kind of wells dropped down to see what happens at various moments through that period of time. Not many. So you just get snippets of the history and what's occurring at various times. 2 Timothy is one little kind of drop down into history to see what's happening at the point of Paul's final days, in prison in Rome, in chains, alone, and so on. But you get through the book of Acts, another way of seeing the events of history. So the New Testament's full of a bunch of letters, but the book of Acts recounts the movement of history in a particular focused way. What's extraordinary, and it shouldn't be extraordinary, but what's extraordinary is how much all that dovetails. The letters of the New Testament are written independently, just by Peter, Paul, James and others as they're just writing to churches and friends. The book of Acts recounts the history of that time when those letters are written, and you find they actually match up. Now, that shouldn't be a surprise. Why not? Because it happened, it's true. But you can go the other way if you're uncertain about the truth of it, and many people coming to church with us kind of working these things out. This is one of those little pieces of evidence that the dovetailing of all of this just shows you're dealing with history. Real events in real time and space. But as you look at some of those soundings, notice here in chapter 4, verse 11, the mention of Mark. Get Mark and bring him with you because he is helpful to me in my ministry. Now, Mark has been mentioned on other occasions, and you get one moment in history about where he's at, but come with me to chapter 12 of the book of Acts. You get some dovetailing here. Peter escapes prison, and Acts chapter 12. Oh, you just be patient, brother. Just be patient. But thank you for your concern. Acts chapter 12, when Peter comes out of prison, he didn't know what he was doing and so on. He knew that an angel had rescued him. Verse 12, when all of this dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. And so Mark is kind of engaged all the way back then in the early church, involved with the apostles and so on. But there's a problem. Come with me to chapter 15 of the book of Acts. Chapter 15 of the book of Acts. Paul and now Barnabas are going back to visit the believers in all the towns where we preach the word of God to see how they're doing. Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, same man, with them. But Paul didn't think it wise to take him because he had deserted them in Pamphylia and not continued with him in the work. 38. Did I not tell you? And you didn't know. Just so me just reading the verses wasn't enough for you to know where it is, Phil Hayes. Just name that, yeah. We need to go through the book of Acts again. Acts chapter 15, verse 36. Let's repeat all of that and do it again. Sometime later, Paul said to Barnabas, let's go back and visit the believers in all the towns where we preach the word of God and see how they're doing. Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, same man, with him, but Paul didn't think it wise to take him because he had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in the work. They had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. Barnabas took Mark and sailed for Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and left, commended by the believers to the grace of the Lord. He went to Syria, Cilicia, and so on, strengthened the churches. Now, what you have is a moment in time in Acts 15 recorded for us about when Mark was very much a problem. He deserted them. He failed them. And Paul took the ministries deeply seriously. It was life and death work. He was the heart surgeon and had an assistant who's dropped the instruments, do you see? And so the thought of taking him back out again on such a desperate journey that's so important with someone you couldn't rely on, so they have a dispute over it. But you come back to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11, get Mark, bring him with you, because he is helpful to me in my ministry. Now, something's happened. I suggest two things have happened. Mark has changed. He's now helpful to Paul in his ministry. And Paul has forgiven him and let him change. Do you see? Paul has not held that event against him such that he couldn't continue to grow and be matured and now recognize that he's now a different man than he once was and now embraced by Paul and his work. And I want to suggest to you, brothers and sisters, that growth and forgiveness are part of life, the life of God's people. Paul exemplifies it for us. And if you are holding a grudge against someone, don't live with it endlessly. Let people grow and change. Recognize we're on a journey, and the destination matters. Don't buy into that foolishness of it's the journey that matters, not the destination. The destination matters. Being Christ-like matters. But we're on a movement towards it. We're at different places. Some have just come to Christ, and you've got all the kind of baggage that you've had. Others have been with Jesus for many years, and still you stumble and fall. Give each other grace. Give each other room. Bear with one another and allow change to occur, and especially as parents, parents of young kids. If you've got young children, one of the dangers for parenting particularly is that you will box your children with some caricature of who they are and what they're like. You see it emerge, and the struggle will be for you as they emerge into teenage years, into adulthood, to let them grow and be different to what you thought they were, to let them grow up, to forgive, for them to forgive you. Stop. If you've hurt someone and someone's hurt you, learn to grow through it and change. Paul did. Extraordinary. 3. Sickness. Come down there to verse 20. Erastus stayed in Corinth. I left Trophimus sick in Miletus. Now, Miletus is just south of Ephesus, where Timothy is, a little town on the Mediterranean there. And he left Trophimus sick in Miletus. Now, do you appreciate what that says to us? The great apostle, the man of immense faith, the one chosen by God personally himself to be his emissary, his herald, his witness, the man who spoke in tongues more than all the Corinthians, the man who believed in spiritual gifts. He'd read 1 Corinthians 12 to 14 and believed it. I mean, he wrote it, but he believed it, you see, and he kind of go, yeah, tongues is a gift from God. He believed in healing. He knew healing was a gift from God. In fact, in Acts chapter 19, verse 11, Paul had such power in healing that he could just send out his handkerchief and people would be healed by it. I send out my handkerchief and people get sick by it. But Paul sends out his and people just got better and better around. An extraordinary power. And yet you come to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 20, and he's left Trophimus sick in Miletus. What is that? Well, he didn't like Trophimus. Ran out of handkerchiefs. What's going on? Why didn't he heal him? Well, I think what it tells you is sometimes God pours out particular blessings related to a power to heal. And sometimes he doesn't. Don't read some parts, Acts 19, and conclude, therefore, that that's the mark of the church that's in touch with God and has the faith that it should, and that's what should happen when you get to 2 Timothy chapter 4, and Paul's the same, Paul. And yet no longer, well, at this moment, isn't able to heal Trophimus. God hasn't responded to that prayer, and Trophimus is left sick. That's the way the thing works. God sometimes blesses in a way that heals. Sometimes he blesses in a way that leaves you sick. Be careful not to read one part against the other. Fourth point is the power of the presence of the Lord. Have a look there at verse 16. At my first defence, no one came to support me, but everyone deserted me. May it not be held against them. Paul is alone. Everyone has gone. He kind of stood up in the Roman context to make testimony to Jesus as the king, as the Lord, to proclaim his rule at great opposition. He stepped forward to do that, and everyone turns around, everyone's gone. And it's just him standing there, alone, cold, in a prison. But look at verse 17. But the Lord stood at my side and gave me strength, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. Paul had very little. Luke was the only one still with him. But he knew the presence of the Lord. The Lord was with him. And he drew on that. And the Lord was with him particularly to ensure that through him the message of the gospel might be proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. Paul, of course, was chosen particularly for that task, that he might bring the gospel of Jesus to the non-Jewish world and get it established in the world for our sake, that we might hear it. And so the Lord would not let that goal fail. Even with Paul in prison, as God sovereignly purposes, he empowers the apostle to speak and keep speaking such that the word continues to go forward. But I want to suggest, of course, that though Paul is unique in that role, it is the promise that the Lord will be with us as well. And I know many of you know that experience. In the midst of terrible trials, many of you give testimony to the way you have sensed that the Lord is with you. Not to make it all suddenly better, but to uphold you and strengthen you and carry you in your particular hour of need. I know many of you have experienced that, and I want to urge you to keep praying for that. It should be the common experience of God's people that they know that he is with them, sometimes more evidently than other times, but true nonetheless. Come with me to Psalm 23, a psalm that you should all know well. You know, every church tradition has its strengths, and the Anglican church tradition has one strength, which is that it makes you read the Psalms all the times in church, doesn't it? And you had to become a lot older to realise that was a helpful thing. But Psalm 23 is unfortunately not as well known as it should be, and let's try and rectify that a little bit. Let me read it with you. The Lord is my shepherd. I lack nothing. That's lovely music, actually, for us to have as the background as we read through this. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He refreshes my soul. He guides me along the right paths for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the darkest valley, I will fear no evil. For you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely your goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Even though I walk through the darkest valley, through the valley of the shadow of death, some translations have it, through the midst of the worst pain and hurt, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Brothers and sisters, know the same experience that Paul had, because the word tells you that the Lord is your shepherd and he will be with you. Trust him. Cling to him. Hold to him. And know the great strength and courage that brings. And I've had some testimonies just after 8:30 church this morning of men and women experiencing the same thing and saying, that has been my life through the midst of all kinds of adversity. It's beautiful. But last and majorly, the larger point I want to make, which I think is being made throughout this section, incidentally but wonderfully importantly, it's the power of the eternal future to shape the present. I don't know if you picked up that when you read 2 Timothy and all Paul's writings, actually, there's a particular tone that runs through them. And it's kind of surprising that the tone should be there. Think about Paul. He's now an old man. He is alone in a prison cell, cold, without much clothing. Winter's approaching. No one's with him except Luke every now and then. He hasn't got anything to read. He is at the end of his days expecting to be executed. Now think further with me. This is Paul, who has given his life, the last 3-4 decades of his life, to serving Jesus, to pouring his heart and soul out, to sacrificing, saying no, making sure he invests in the kingdom things at great cost to himself. He's worked decade after decade serving Jesus. And now he ends with nothing. Everything's taken away from him. Like Jesus before him, deserted, alone, beaten, ashamed. Well, shamed, not ashamed. Flogged. There's Paul. You know, there's that saying that Christians live with, which we ought to put to death, that God is no man's debtor. That if you give to God, he'll give to you. Well, here is a man who gave everything. And he has nothing. It's a pathetic picture of a pathetic man, if you see it through the eyes of the world. A weak man, alone, cold, bored, frightened about the, well, is he? The prospect of death. At right at the point in his life where you would expect he's coming into his retirement years. He's worked all his life, and you would expect at the end of his days he should have reward and comfort and the opportunity just to sail the Greek islands as the final cap off of a hard life that's worked and invested so much. But here he is. Now, if that's not a recipe for bitterness, I don't know what is, yes? It's irked me so much that I've worked for church tirelessly and not been given any thanks. I've poured myself out in ministry in church and they've never shown their appreciation for me. And after all those years of service, they don't even give me a retirement package. I'm left. Now, I'm not kind of preparing for the future here with you, but but you can sense that, can't you? Even in your own few years of ministry investment, you kind of find yourself, I do this and I do this, and what comes? What do I get back for it? It's a recipe for bitterness. But Paul's tone throughout is warm. Have a look back at chapter 1, verse 3. Look how he starts his letter. I thank God. He's sitting in prison, alone, cold, facing a winter and execution, and he thanks God. And he is full of prayers, remembering constantly others in prayer, recalling with tears, I long to see you that I might be filled with joy. I'm reminded of the sincere faith. Chapter 2, verse 1, full of tenderness, you, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ. There's no bitterness towards his Lord at all. No bitterness towards the church at all. He's full of joy and thanksgiving. There's warmth. There's a positive tone. He's encouraged in the midst of his despair and pain, of course. And his final greetings are full of all the fullness of relationships. And the Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you all. How do you do that? How do you end up like that? Well, not how do you end up in prison. I'll tell you how to do that easily. But how do you end up in that context and yet full of warmth and positive and joy and enthusiasm? What's going on? Well, what's going on for Paul is the opposite of what went on for Demas. You have a look in verse 9, verse 10, Demas. Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Why did Demas go to Thessalonica? Because he loved this world. Why wasn't he able to stand with Paul? Because to stand with Paul would cost him his experience of life now. It would make living in this world difficult now. It would mean he'd lose his freedoms, he would lose his pleasures, his opportunity, his reputation. And if you love this world too much, you won't want to pay that price. And so he left, and Paul's left standing alone. Now, how is Paul able to keep standing in that midst of tribulation and persecution and hostility and cost? Because he has a clear sense of eternity. You look there at verse 18. The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. He is conscious that whatever's taken away from him, you can't take what matters, which is eternal life. And he's so focused on heaven, he is not captured by this worldliness. And he is free. Free to love and give and serve and sacrifice, because this world doesn't actually hold its appeal that many have for it. Now, this plays out in a number of directions. Let me give you one other direction it plays out into, verse 14. It affects Paul's ability to let go of things. Look at verse 14. Alexander the metalworker did me a great deal of harm. The Lord will repay him for what he has done. The Lord will repay him for what he has done. Paul is the one who writes in the book of Romans to not take vengeance. Vengeance is the Lord's. And what he is saying is understood vengeance rightly is justice, of course. It's not some kind of malicious thing. But what Paul is able to do is have someone do a great deal of harm to him and not have to lash out. Oh, he warns Timothy, verse 15, but he doesn't have to fight back because the Lord will take care of it. Because he's got an eternal perspective. He knows that there is a judge, the God who is just, who will deal with this. Notice the power of this. The human heart, we hurt each other all the time. We do great injustices against each other, and people do injustices against us. There are terrible crimes that we commit against each other. But here's the big principle. It is only a person convinced of eternal justice by a just God that is properly able to let go of the hurts. I'm going to say it again. It's only a person convinced of eternal justice by a just and holy God that is properly able to let go of the hurts. You know, there's much made today of the way in which religion fuels hostility. You've got to have been living under a rock to not appreciate that our community wants to get rid of religion, yeah? And you've seen how much there's been crowing about the latest census reports about the ABC newspapers that are reporting that the non-religious person group is now bigger than the religious one, as if they can't add up. all it is bigger than the Catholic component, isn't it? But you, when you add all the religious component, when you add all the Christian components together, all the Christian denominations, people identify as Christians, is 51%, the majority of our community, and much bigger than the non-religious. You add in other religions, you get 60-something percent. We are still dominated by people who are religious and Christian. But the secularist wants to placate that fact that there's a growing secularism, a growing atheism and so on, because they want to get rid of religion with the mistaken, naive notion that if we can just get rid of religion, we'll get rid of hostility. And the logic goes like this, that the reason we have hostility in the world is because people are so committed to a God outside of our world that they can do harm to the person in our world. That's the way the thinking goes. That it's only because people are have an allegiance to a God outside of the world that they're able to hurt people within the world. And the picture imagines that if we can get rid of the God outside the world, and just we would just love our brothers. Haven't they heard of the Soviet Union? What is it with this naivety? But let me give you the reverse. It is actually the case that it's only people who are convinced of a God outside of our world who will judge the world with justice who are able to put the sword down. I read many years ago a report of a man who lived through the Bosnian-Serbian crisis, the terrible atrocities that were committed there, and he noted that it was the men and women who had a confidence in God as the Lord who would judge, it was them who were able to not exact revenge. They were the ones positioned to have atrocities committed against them and their families and not need to pick up the sword to bring about vengeance, because vengeance is the Lord's. It's their conviction about a God outside, beyond, that enabled them to live in peace. But if you're an atheist and you've got no hope beyond for justice, then you have to wreak justice now. Someone hurts my family, I have to hurt them back, because how else will it get righted? Who else will right it? It is actually a conviction that Paul had, that vengeance is the Lord's, justice is the Lord's, that there is a judgment to come of the living and the dead. That means you are free. You can let go and leave it to the Lord. You don't have to be the one to sort it out. We are able to let go hurts and not seek vengeance because there is a Father who will set things right. You don't need to keep score. You don't need to pay back. God will right things. If you've been unfairly treated, it will be brought to light. You don't need to fear. But what will also be brought to light is how much you've contributed. It'll be a complex process, which I'm not sure any of us will... Well, none of us will escape from in terms of God's concern about how we've behaved. None of us are innocent. If you've been unfairly treated, that will come to light. Trust God. Let your hurts go. Yeah? Now, that's a theological truth that you need to embrace, that there is a Lord who will judge and I can leave it to him and I can love people and be gracious to people and forgive people as Paul does here. But if you are finding yourself still emotionally unable to do it, if you are carrying hurts, pray for God's strength to grasp this truth and let it percolate into your heart and transform your behaviour. If you still find it hard to let go, then come and speak to a brother or sister in Christ. And talk to a pastor, a leader, and see if we can talk together to help grow through this process. Let go. Trust God. There is an eternity to come that changes. But largely, and lastly, verse 18, the Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. Paul's words there aren't an assurance that he won't be killed by his opponents. Did you notice that? The end of verse 17, he does say that he's been delivered from the lion's mouth. And I take it that's not... I don't think Paul means that I was thrown in with a den of lions and they weren't hungry that day. I don't think that's what... I think Paul's using it metaphorically to mean, I've been stoned and beaten and the Lord's brought me through it all. He has rescued me from terrible circumstances. And verse 18, he will rescue me from every evil attack. But notice how he finished this sentence. He will rescue me from every evil attack and bring me to his heavenly kingdom. Paul's not saying he will rescue me from every evil attack and therefore bring me out of prison safe again. He knows he's going to die. It is a great foolishness where people operate with the notion that if you're in the will of God, you will be safe physically. You do remember Jesus, who was in the will of God and yet was deserted, beaten, battered, nailed to a cross, crucified. Remember the Apostle Paul, in the will of God, and yet imprisoned and finally executed in Rome. We know it. And doesn't suggest in verse 18 that kind of triumphalistic that it'll all be okay. No, no, what will be okay is that no matter what they do to him, he is safe eternally. No matter what they do to him, the thing that matters can't be taken away. It is well with my soul. What a beautiful song. Horatio Spafford. With a great story that goes along with it. You need to chase it up. Often we do have experiences in our time, in our lives, of rescue and help that's miraculous in this life. I've had them. I know many of you have had them, where God has rescued us from the lion in extraordinary ways. But know that on occasion he won't. And you will suffer and die. The thing that enabled Paul to stand in the midst of that was the place where Demas fell. Demas fell because he loved this world. Paul stood because he didn't love this world. Do you see? Because he didn't love this world and the things of this world, he was free to not worry when things of this world were taken from him. He was free to serve and sacrifice and give because he had an eternal kingdom to come. And you couldn't do whatever you liked to me, but it won't hurt me. It's the parable of the sower, where the third soil, the soil that gets choked out, is the soil that's consumed with the worries of this world, the pleasures of this world, riches. And so it's this worldliness that kills the life of that third soil. And Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross and scorned its shame. Not because of the joy of the cross, not because of the satisfaction and meaning that he found in the cross, but because of the joy set before him, he endured the cross. If you lose sight of the future, you will become very fearful in the present. I think this is a massive blind spot for us. This worldliness is rife among Christians. And often in church, we can tend to nourish it by, we're dealing with a world that's consumed by this world, and so how do you get this worldly people into church where you promise them blessings in this world? So all we do is cultivate further this worldliness. Whereas what the Bible's trying to do is liberate us from this world. Do not love the world or things in this world. Do not be engrossed by the things of this world. If you live for this world, it will destroy your Christian walk. Let me give you a letter before I'm going to finish with four or five quick little reflections. I've used this before, but it's so good, and given my week, I've reached for it again. It's the letters by Michael Awkward. Some of you have heard me talk about Michael in the past. Michael was a man who helped us start this church 20 years ago. And he was a fine Christian man who loved the Lord and served him, working his whole life as a solicitor. He was he wrote law for the New South Wales government. He was a very capable and able man, but he loved Jesus and he gave himself to serving Jesus in all kinds of contexts. He spoke at Summerfest here some years ago, and he was interviewed, and they asked him about his life and his family, and he said, look, I've sought to teach my kids how to live the Christian life. And he said, I hope one day to teach them how to die well. Within 6 months, I think it was, he was diagnosed with terminal cancer. And 6 months after that, died. Wow. A prophecy without knowing it. But during that 6 months of going through chemo and so on, he wrote a series of letters to a small group of friends, and I've had permission to share some of these, so I'll pass them on. Michael was a very thoughtful man and knew his life was coming to an end, and so wrote a series of reflections on his time as he was dying. And here is one of the letters, and let's see how I cope. I don't cope with these things very well, but let's see if we can pull it off. In the midst of his letter, he comes to this point and he says, "Then there is this world. This world has great comfort and familiarity for us. Its attractions and beauties are constantly promoted. For many of us, life here, surrounded by our loved ones, having all the bounties of privilege, and particularly blessed as members of the Church of our Lord Jesus Christ, is very good. But we need reminding that this world, despite all its sublime appeal, is subject to death and decay. It is passing away. It's not our home. Our citizenship is elsewhere. The kingdom of heaven, the world of life, a far more glorious destination awaits us. It is the city of God, the city of holiness, the throne of the Lamb, where there is no more sin." I can hardly imagine that. Can you? No more sin. I'm struck by the balanced way in which Paul grapples with this tension. Philippians chapter 1, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So we make it our goal to please him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it." 2 Corinthians 5. How do we resolve this tension while seeking ever to please God now, yet genuinely increasing our longing to go at God's appointed time to adore and worship and receive the inheritance kept for us in heaven? At this point, the place of suffering of which I've had so little first-hand experience in my life has become very salutary. So my poor illustration is this. It is as if each day a bus leaves the town hall steps for the city of God. Each day I go to the point of departure and scan the passenger list to see if my name is there. It may not be there today, so I seek, so far as I am able, to press on in service. But each day is one day closer. That is an extraordinary insight, isn't it? He had grasped what it is to have Paul's eternal perspective, which was modelled off the Lord Jesus' eternal perspective. This is not our home. This worldliness needs to be put to death. Let me give you five quick ways of illustrating how this applies. First one, if you have this perspective, you'll cope with loss. Loss is real. Paul had much loss in his life and he felt it. This is not a pretense to sort of say it doesn't matter. No, loss is real. But beneath the loss bubbles up this joy, which means it is well with my soul and can never be taken away from me, a heavenly joy to come. It'll help you cope with loss. Second, it'll help you keep making tough choices. It'll help you stay with a difficult marriage. If you're in a difficult marriage and this world is all that matters for you, you won't be able to cope. But if you're in a difficult marriage and your father's love and approval in the last days and an eternal kingdom had come and this is just a moment, that will help you cope. It'll help you get help too, to work on it and grow in it. But having an eternal perspective will help you cope with difficult choices and difficult circumstances. It will help you love the unlovable, because I'm not living for this world. I don't care if I miss out in this world, you see. It'll enable you to give generously and sacrificially, not under compulsion, because I'm not living for this world. So it doesn't matter how much I accumulate for myself. It's not about accumulation. It's not about my wealth and riches. It's about me in the short time I have giving away for the sake of the kingdom, do you see? It'll help you be able to be generous and sacrificial, not under compulsion, but because you realize what matters most. It'll enable you to stand up at work and in your family contexts, amongst your friends, for the things of Christ, like Paul did, because their approval is not the thing that shapes my identity. It's my Father's approval. And I can stand up at work and be faithful to God's desires of righteousness and godliness for me, even when it costs me at work, even when I won't get the promotion, even when it means I'll be ostracized and fined or even sacked. I can cope with that because this world's not what I'm living for. My career is not what it's all about. It's eternity and the things of God. It'll enable me to be godly in my home. It'll enable me to stand and speak the gospel, despite the fact the community is hostile against the gospel. I'll be able to speak it and stand firm in the midst of tribulation, because now's not my home. But finally, it'll enable many of you to leave your jobs and change your retirement plans, because what matters most is investing in the kingdom. And so whether or not I succeed in my career and continue in my career, whether it's it's a great one, a medical one, whatever it is that seems impressive, I can give that up, because it's not about achieving here and now. It's about the kingdom. And I can change my retirement plans, because it's not about living a life to get the ease at the end. You've got heaven. Work hard now, all the way to the end. How about I pray? Father, we ask, please, that you might help us have this eternal perspective, that you might grip us by the realities of the kingdom to come, that we might be rid of this worldliness. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.